Right before Valentine's Day this year, Billboard put out a list of top 50 all-time love songs. And if you're not, Billboard is, they rank songs all the time. And it's a dumb list. When you read the fine print, you find out that these aren't the best love songs at all. The song had to spend time on the Billboard's Hot 100, which didn't start till 1958. So any song older than that's not on the list. Then it had to have the word love or variation of the word love in the title. And then, even then, it's not about the quality of the song. It was the popularity of the song when it was on the charts. How much time did it spend in that Hot 100? There weren't any country songs on the list because that's not the Hot 100. And I'm not a huge country fan, but there have been some pretty good love songs put out by country artists. There just have been. So none of those were on there. Some of the songs on the list were wildly inappropriate. Others aren't even about love between people. All right? I Love Rock and Roll was in the top 10. Some were about love gone wrong. So, you know, they were depressing songs. And one was called Love Yourself. Well, okay. The number one song on the list, though, was Endless Love. Lionel Richie, Diana Ross, maybe you remember that. And I get the sentimentality of that song and of a good love song, but it's obvious when you start looking through lists and even when you start listening, you hear some popular music, it's not the same love that is talked about in the Bible. The greatest love story ever is the love of God for man. We kind of see a picture of that love in the writings of the Old Testament prophet Hosea. If you remember that, God told the prophet Hosea to go find yourself a woman of ill repute and marry her. And so Hosea did it, and they had one child, and then they end up having other children of questionable parentage. And then she left. And she began to prostitute herself, and she became even indebted to somebody to the point that she was enslaved and needed to be bought back. And the verse in chapter 3, verse 1, says, "The Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods." And that love there is kind of a wooing love. Win her back. And we see the greatest love story, that God is wooing us back to Him. The greatest love letter ever written is the Bible. The Bible tells us a story from beginning to end of God working to win back those people He loves. We find in the Bible the Father's love acted out as God the Son took on flesh to demonstrate His love for us. And in the Bible we find that the greatest symbol of love is not a heart or a Valentine, it is the cross. The Bible tells us the human heart is deceitful. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. His death on the cruel Roman cross is a sign that God's endless love for His creation. In the Bible, we find the greatest love songs ever written. The whole book of songs in the Psalms, many of which you could call love songs. The Psalms that express how much God loves us. And again, this expression was given to us before Christ ever came, but points to such a great love as Jesus has for us. And the Psalms command us to love God, but more often I believe we read of God's love for us. Well over 100 times in the Psalms alone are we told of God's love. Our scripture this morning begins, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast You save, O Lord." And so we see that God's love is a limitless love. The hymn we are tying together with this morning is "The Love of God." It was written by Frederick Lehman in 1917. And he readily admits that part of the song is not his originally. Lehman was born in 1868 in Germany. He came to America when he was 4. He became a Nazarene minister, but he really, his love was writing hymns. In 1911, he moved to Kansas City, and he had a part in founding the Nazarene Publishing House in Kansas City. He was preparing to move to California, and he attended a camp meeting, so that would be like a revival-type meeting, and he heard there the evangelist end his message with what would become the third verse of The Love of God. And the speaker said that the words were found written on the walls of an insane asylum after the man who was in that room had died. Now perhaps this man had had a moment of sanity and wrote those words down. I suppose it might be possible that they were already there and had gone unnoticed before he had gotten that room. And maybe he had just heard them before. We don't know who the prisoner was, but we know now the third verse has been around for almost 1,000 years. It was composed in the 11th century by a Jewish rabbi from Worms, Germany, named Meir ben Isaac Nehorai, and it was translated from the Aramaic. But it wasn't until Lehman had moved to California, he was working at a fruit packing plant, and he came up with the song. He sat down for a break, just sitting on an orange crate or lemon crate or something, and he's just taking a break, and thoughts from a sermon from the previous evening about God's love were going through his mind, and he began to put a song together in his mind. So when he got home, he got the song on paper, because that's the first thing, he just went home because he didn't want to forget it, but he only had 2 verses. And that was back in the day when every hymn needed at least 3 verses, right? Actually, you need 4 so you can skip one. And then he remembered that poem from the insane asylum. He had written it down. It was being used as a bookmark in one of his Bibles, I think. And he got that poem out, and he found out the words fit perfectly with not only the theme, but the tune he'd already been working with. And so the first verse of the song is, "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. And it goes beyond the highest star. It reaches to the lowest hell." And you know, I could talk about up here, and I'll be up here, you know, 30 minutes or so. I won't even begin to scratch the surface of the greatness of God's love. Human words, spoken or written, cannot fully explain it. And it goes beyond the highest star. "Your steadfast love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens." I don't know if you've maybe been scrolling around on the internet and seen pictures that have been captured by the Webb telescope. That's the newest telescope we have up in orbit right now. And I want to show you some slides here, just a couple. They're amazing. I mean, they're amazing. And I know it's maybe hard to see, but this is space. These are things that we have not been able to see this clear until the Webb telescope. There are that thing there, whatever it is, you know, I mean, it's just, oh my goodness. In these pictures, scientists say that they are bringing in images that are as far as 13.6 billion light years away. They took certain wavelengths of light, and they are able to see galaxies forming and stars being eaten by black holes and nebula and just all these kinds of really, really cool things. Now, I'm not an old earther. I don't put a lot of stock in the Big Bang. I believe it makes way more sense that there is a force, a mind, a designer God that is outside of all time, space, and matter, that created time, space, and matter. And just as he created Adam to appear older than one day old, okay, on the first day that Adam was created, we know he didn't look like a baby. We can agree that he looked like an adult. And so he was created with age. He could have done the exact same thing to this universe. And when he created the stars and the planets and the moons, he created them so they could be seen by Adam. He is powerful enough to not only put a star in the sky, but to pull the light emitted from that star to immediately reach the earth at the time of creation. No matter how the data from the Webb telescope is interpreted, I am just amazed that as far up into the heavens as we are now able to measure, all right, 13.6 light years, they believe that the universe is only 13.8 light years old. And so, you know, we're only like a couple hundred thousand light years away from what they would think at least is the edge of the universe. I don't even know if there is an edge for sure. God's love is higher. You look at the highest star, the highest, the farthest universe or galaxy, I mean, God's love is higher. There are no boundaries to God's love. And when I think about no boundaries, I don't mean it's impossible for you to reject God's love. I don't mean that at all. It doesn't mean that God loves everything that you love. It doesn't mean that the trials you're going through are a result of God's love being ineffective. I can't get into the author's mind, so I can only speculate about what some of the lyrics mean, but I can look at them in light of Scripture. And he writes, God's love goes beyond the highest star. But he also writes that it goes to the lowest hell. Well, what does that mean? Does God love Satan? Does he love people in hell? Does it even really matter? Well, what does the Word say? When God finished creation, he said it was very good. His creation included the spirit world. Colossians 1:16 says, by him all things were created in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible. All right, so that's going to include angels and those that eventually became demons. All things were created through him and for him. Then at some point before Adam and Eve sinned, Satan rebelled. Before that rebellion, and we can read in Ezekiel, we can read in Isaiah, he talks about how beautiful Lucifer was. In Ezekiel 28, he says, you are anointed a guardian cherub. And God says, I placed you. You are on the holy mountain of God. You are in the midst of the stones of fire where you walked. Satan was blameless in his ways until unrighteousness was found in him. And then it says, in the abundance of your trade, and that was the wickedness that he'd taken on, he says, you were filled with violence in your midst. You sinned. And so God cast him as a profane thing from the mountain of God. Now, until Satan's fall, I would have to believe God loved him. And it's amazing how much of a disagreement on this there was when I looked at several reputable Christian sites that I have been on a lot of times. Some saying that God never loved Satan ever because he knew what he would do and he couldn't. Others saying that God's love is so great he can look at what Satan was before the fall and love what he was. He hates what he's become, but loves what he was. I don't know that it matters either way. It's such a unique situation. We can't fully understand the spiritual ramifications of this, but I don't think there's, no matter how this came out, I don't think it can diminish God's love. See, so what about us, though? What about us? Now, here's what the Bible tells us. It says that hell, Matthew 25:41, the lake of fire, was not prepared for us. God did not make that with us in mind. It said it was prepared for the devil and his angels. So not originally created for humans. The Bible also tells us that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he wants all to repent. And I think God's love is even for those who, through their rejection of Jesus Christ as Savior, are eternally separated from God. They are removed from God's love forever, but that doesn't stop God from having that feeling of love within himself for them. Now here's what you need to remember, what I need to remember. God's love is not limited by your sin. Hosea bought back Gomer and loved her. And that was the picture of God's love for us. God forgave David of adultery and murder and loved him. Jesus loved the woman at the well. He loved the woman caught in adultery. He loved Mary Magdalene, even though she had had seven demons. He loved Paul, who persecuted Christians, Matthew, who was a tax collector, and even the rich young ruler, even though he walked away from Jesus. The song continues, the guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. And I have two thoughts on the guilty pair. One option I can think of is the two thieves on either side of Jesus at the crucifixion. You know, one repented and Jesus told him, today you will be with me in paradise. The other continued to mock and blaspheme. And though he was not saved, I believe God still loved that man. He wanted him to repent. But I'm more likely to believe that it refers to Adam and Eve. Their sin brought sin into all creation. And when God confronted them about it, they were hiding. They were crouched behind some bushes somewhere, thinking they could escape the eye of God. And Jesus' sacrifice even paid for their sins. And we have God telling Eve that her seed would defeat the serpent. And that is a prophecy about Jesus' complete victory over Satan through the cross. And this shows me that God's love is a pursuing love. God looked for Adam and Eve. He went after them. He confronted them. He disciplined them. And he still covered their shame. God's love is a pursuing love. Jesus said in Matthew 18, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And the shepherd rejoices over the found sheep because it is not his will that any of his little ones should perish. And so you cannot limit God's love. Unbelief doesn't stop God from loving you. If you aren't a Christian, God will put people in your life or maybe circumstances that are designed to draw you to Jesus, to draw you to the cross, to open your eyes to God's grace and love through Christ. Your sin doesn't limit God's love. When you're born again, your past is forgiven no matter how bad it is. It doesn't matter the depth of the gutter you are in, God's love can reach down and lift you up. And no matter how black your heart might have been, God's love can wash it as white as snow. You know, we read Romans 5:8 earlier about God's love, that while we were still sinners. Romans 5:10 kind of follows that up. If while we were enemies with God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. You see, God's love can find you no matter where you are, even if you're an enemy. As long as you are drawing breath, you can repent and come to Christ. And so God's love is limitless. Now, God's love can also keep you. God's love is the strongest love. And so the chorus of the song says, O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure, the saints and angels' song. The psalmist says, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. There's a picture of the wings of God covering us. There's a story passed down for a number of years about a mother hen that protected her chicks during a fire when a chicken coop caught on fire. And the story says that she gathered her chicks under her wings in the fire and that the mother hen died in the fire. But when they went in and started digging through, her chicks survived because the mother took the flames for them. I've read that the story is not true. Some say it's not. So I'm not sure about the reliability of that story, but it makes a good parable, at least, of Jesus' love for us. Jesus himself said in Matthew 23, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. He's talking about Jerusalem. This was when he was looking over the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, and he says, you were not willing. Now, one story I know is true is last year in Indiana. A woman who was a deputy sheriff shielded her son from a dog attack. And the dog was so ferocious that the mother died. But her six-year-old son only had minor injuries. And the article said that she made the ultimate sacrifice to ensure the safety of her child just days before Mother's Day. And I just think of God's protective, strong love covering us like that mother covered her child. It is a protective love. Jesus protected the woman caught in adultery from being stoned. He protected his disciples from a raging storm. He protected the 11 at his arrest. John 18:8 says, when he was arrested, he said, "I told you who I am. You seeking me, let these people go." And they let him go. Jesus prayed that God would protect his disciples at the Last Supper. Part of his prayer, John 17:12, says, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. And not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, and that's Judas, so that the scripture might be fulfilled." We know bad things will happen. You live in this world long enough, you know bad stuff's going to happen. Most of the 11, as far as we know from tradition, all except John, maybe even John, were martyred for their faith. That doesn't mean Jesus failed. Jesus' protection doesn't mean we will be free from any discomfort, pain, or trials. It does mean he will keep us in the midst of those trials, and he protects us from the evil one. Jesus said, "Don't fear the one who can kill the body, but instead fear the one who can kill the body and holds your eternal destiny in his hands." He's saying we should have a reverent awe for who he is. And Jesus continues in his prayer, "I do not ask you take them out of the world, but that you just keep them from the evil one." The world we live in today, today's culture, feels decidedly against traditional Bible-believing Christianity. David wrote about those who were against him. Psalm 36:11-12. "Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise." So we're praying, "God, don't let those who are proud and arrogant, who wickedly violate your word, who persecute your people, to cause us to shrink back from our faith. Keep us strong with your strength. The wicked and the proud, unless they repent, they're going to fall in their sin. But God will lift up his faithful children." I know some of us feel we are under spiritual attack. There are things going on in your life. You're just like, "God, where is this all coming from?" That is not evidence that God's love has left you or failed you. You know, we talked a few weeks ago about spiritual warfare. God's with you in the battle. He fights for you. He gives you the necessary equipment for you to fight as well. Peter wrote, "In salvation you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." You know, much of Peter's writings in his epistles are in a context of suffering as Christians. But see, our trials will grow our faith. And so he says we should not consider it strange if we suffer for proclaiming Christ. Those who try to teach you all the bad things in your life are because you don't have enough faith. Or you don't, I don't know, you know, you just don't believe hard enough, or else these bad things wouldn't be happening. Well, either they don't know the word, or they are willfully twisting it for their own purposes. Just read through Peter's epistles, you'll see that. Lehman writes of the world's attempts to bring us down. He says, "When years of time shall pass away and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who are here refuse to pray, on rocks and hills and mountains call." You know, Psalm 2 says the nations rage against God. Why? Why do they do that? People set themselves up against God and God's people. And instead of following God's word, they find people to tell them what their itching ears want to hear. And in the end, those who refuse to pray and repent and seek God's love and grace through Christ, they're going to shake their fists at God. And at the end of days, they won't repent. Instead, Revelation 6:16 says, they will call on mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." They don't repent. They would rather die in their sins than turn to God. In response to those who war against God and God's people, We have to remember that our battle is not against flesh and blood. There are spiritual forces behind persecution, behind Satan's desire to get you to doubt God's love for you. And so our response is to rest in God's grace. He says, God's love so sure shall still endure, all measureless and strong, redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels' song. And so how strong is God's love? Romans 8 tells us, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? He says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who saved us. You catch that? Through Him who saved, we're victorious. We win, we conquer. He says, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing is strong enough to pull us apart from God's love. Third thing, God's love is an abundant love. We finally get to the third verse of the song, the asylum verse, the thousand-year-old verse, and it speaks of such an abundance of God's love that oceans of ink could not fill and write the whole story. The psalmist says, they feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. With you as the fountain of life, in your light do we see light. Jesus came that we may have life and have it abundantly. He said this as a man who was for all intents and purposes homeless. He stayed in the homes of friends where he went or stayed outdoors. Birds have nests, he said. The foxes have dens. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he tells his followers, don't expect anything different for yourself. The slave is not above the master. And so abundant love does not translate into abundance of things. All right, we're told to pray for our daily bread. We trust God to take care of things like clothing, food, and shelter. And we're told not to be anxious about those things or to worry about those things. Instead, we are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. God will take care of all those other things. But see, the things Jesus was talking about there are needs, not extras. Paul said, I've learned how to be content whether I'm in plenty or in need. Now, does God give us good things? Yes. Absolutely, God gives us good things. But God's guarantee of abundance in our lives is of a spiritual nature. Jesus is the bread of life. And even if we're hungry and don't know where our next meal is going to come from, with Him we can be spiritually full. He said, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus is our abundance. And with Him is the fountain of life. You know, Jesus, in John 7, He stood up and said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, that is referring to the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit of God is our abundance. We have an abundance of wisdom in God's Word. David wrote, in your light do we see light. Ephesians 1:18 says that we have the eyes of our hearts enlightened to be able to know what is the hope to which He's called us, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. By God's grace, He opens our eyes to the Word when we seek Him. And we begin to get more light the more we study His Word. And God just keeps opening the floodgates of His love and wisdom through the Scriptures. And the Holy Spirit gives us illumination to understand God's Word and God's will. In the Scriptures, we find that the gospel that saves. And we find God's love, and we find God's Word, we find God's will. We find the wisdom of all the ages. James had said, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. That's one thing that God says, if we pray for it, God will give it to us. And he won't even get onto us because we're praying for it. We can pray for the abundance God wills for our life. And so right here, if we pray in faith for wisdom, God will give it to us. James also teaches the reason we don't get what we pray for. It's not because God is not an abundant God. It is because we either don't ask or we ask for the wrong reasons. So God's abundance, it's found in Ephesians chapter 3, 17 and 18 says that, so Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, whose love? This is God's love we're grounded in, that we may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. See, we can't know the fullness of it, but we can be filled with the fullness of God. And he says, to him who is able to do abundantly more than we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. God's love is so plentiful that it is offered to the entire world. That's how abundant his love is. God so loved the world that whosoever believes will not perish but have eternal life. Finally, God's love is a saving love, eternal life. God offers redeeming grace to Adam's race. We are Adam's race. The animals aren't. They don't have a soul like we do. The angels aren't. They've made their choices, and repentance is not an option for them. We are descendants of the first man, Adam, and we fall under the curse of his sin. Our nature is bent toward sin. All sin and fall short of the glory of God. But because God loves us so much, he gives us his grace to receive as a gift. We can't earn, we don't deserve it. It's our salvation. It is the forgiveness of sins and a heart of a new creation. If there's ever a reason to be joyful, no matter what is going on in your life, good or bad, it is that you are found in Christ Jesus, that you are saved. And along with God's love being a saving love, God's love is also a dignifying love. God allows us to say no to him. Unless your name's Jonah, maybe. He gives us the dignity of being able to choose to love him in return. He doesn't force him to love him, force us to love him. He doesn't force us to live in his presence against our will. An unsaved family member or friend is not evidence that God's love is limited. It is evidence that God's love is beyond limits, because even though some may reject the Lord, he doesn't write them off. He still pursues, he still calls, he still loves, and he still gives them the dignity to reject him. Psalm 36:10 says, "Oh, continue in your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart." It is the endless love of God that David writes about. The endless love of God that completes our song this morning. And so verse 3 from the rabbi, found in an asylum, "Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stock on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." That echoes the final verse of the Gospel of John, where John writes, there are so many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written down, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. We need to remember that the hands that place that highest star in the heavens are the same hands that were nailed to a cross for you and me. And when we are confronted by such an amazing, pure, holy, perfect love, we have a couple of choices. We can ignore it, reject it, keep doing our own thing, and find ourselves separated from the greatest love ever for all eternity. Or we can embrace it. We can love our Lord and seek to serve Him all our days and into eternity. And that eternity is spent in His glorious light and love. And 1,000 years into our forever, though I really don't think we'll be keeping track, God could refill the oceans every time they ran dry. And we could write about the love of God again and again and again and never stop writing of God's great love. We will be able to sing the song of God's endless love for all eternity. Let's pray together. God, You have loved us with an everlasting love. Lord, You have loved us with a steadfast love, with a forgiving love. Lord, it's a strong and enduring love. And Lord, we give You thanks. And we give You praise. Lord, all worship is due to Your holy name because of the love we have in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray right now that if there is someone here who has not availed themselves of Your great love through faith in Jesus Christ, Lord, that Your Spirit would touch their spirit. That You would draw them and call them to that love that You have. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.